Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We have covered so far the kind of the introduction to the book as we have looked at that the last several Sundays. And today we're going to continue as we look at the beginning of the letter to the seven churches. But before we examine these seven churches in Revelation 2, and three, I want to just kind of give you a little bit of an overview of each of the churches, not go into any great detail, but I think this is just going to help us set the stage as we will take a Sunday for each of those churches, because they do have something so significant to say to us. In these two chapters, we have the letters that Jesus dictated to John to be sent then to the seven churches that he mentions there in Asia Minor. Now, Jesus chose those seven churches as basically what I would call a representative sampling. There were many more churches than seven in Asia Minor at that time, probably as many as hundreds of churches at that time. But they represent for us actual churches, types of churches even, or even attitudes of individuals within the church itself. Extending to periods of time from the beginning of the early church even to present day. And so each of these churches represent those various things. John Phillips, one of my favorite commentators, and actually several other ones that I have read, talk about basically three ways that we can view these letters to the seven churches. First of all, you can view them practically. And that just means that these conditions that existed then are words that are spoken that we can apply in our daily living. It's the practical aspect of the application of the words that are spoken there. They can be viewed perennially, and that just simply means that the conditions that existed then have existed year upon year upon year right up to the present day. Or finally, they can be viewed prophetically. That is, the letters are seen as a prophetic, from that time, anticipation of what is going to take place to the church in the future. The church in general, not just specific churches. So right from the apostolic age right up to the end of the age. So these letters contain for us really a wealth of illustrations from the stuff that was going on to them individually and the things that pertain to the churches from the standpoint of their geography, their culture, all of the various things that are taking place in each of those various cities. So I just want to give you a little map here that's going to show us each of the cities. It begins, of course, with the church at Ephesus, and I think it is represented as more of a formal church. The church was located in a city that was once one of the chief cities in Asia. It was, at one time, the main port, kind of the gateway to Asia Minor. Its harbor was wide, and people both were able to come in there and so forth. But one of the things about that harbor was that it was given to a lot of change. And the reason for it was the changing of the side. There was a lot of silt. And so the harbor was kind of shifting all the time as the sand moved back and forth. And so when the water came in, the land went out. And when the land came out or came in, or when the water went out, the land went out. So it was constantly shifting. And so that shifting character that was a characteristic of the city of Ephesus and the city is reflected in the words that Jesus spoke to the Ephesian church at that time. Once strong in its love for the Lord and for one another, we can read that in the epistle to the Ephesians. We see the things that Paul spoke there. But now it is seen by Jesus as kind of shifting away. And so that is typical of the harbor itself, and so we identify it in that way. Smyrna was a fearful church. Smyrna was a wealthy commercial city, and it was renowned particularly for its faithfulness to Rome. They were very patriotic, you could say. But Jesus' message to Smyrna underlines the faithfulness that they had as an attribute culturally, but as well the fearfulness that the believers there experienced. Myrrh, an alloy, a chemical, that Smyrna was known for, gives forth a fragrance only when it is crushed. And that letter that Jesus dictated to them spoke of the suffering that the church was going to undergo. Pergamos was a faltering church. It was famous they had a medical center that was there, and it was famous for not only the medical center, but for its magnificent temple. There was a pagan god, Asclepius, who was the god of medicine, and there was a number of sculptures there to symbolize that. In fact, the medical community today still has that same symbol that was there with the serpent intertwined in the, I forget what all was in that thing, but that same, yep, where did it come? Came from right there, from Pergamos. So Thyatira, it was called the false church. It was once a really strategic military center that was built by one of during the Seleucid Empire, the Seleucus the First. It was built there to guard an important path between two very, very strategic valleys. And so it was built there. And Rome used that city as a stronghold, as a place because of its military strength and its position geographically, strategically. They ruled with a rod of iron. And we know from studying history of the Western civilization that Rome crushed any opposition, and the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, was the iron-fisted rule all the time that Rome was ruling the world. So Jesus promises there to us who overcome authority, not Roman authority, not being under Roman authority, but under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that as his people we will rule with him during the millennium. So a power that is far greater than that of Rome, because it's not the power of an iron fist, but the power of the love of God. Praise the Lord for that. Sardis was called the fruitless church. Sardis had a history of a city that once had great glory, yet its glory was tarnished by its unreliability and failure. Twice during its history, Sardis had fallen to plundering armies. And the primary reason history tells us that they failed to those plundering armies was they were not watchful. They felt themselves to be secure. They thought everything was okay, and they lapsed into an apathetic state, and consequently they were overrun on two different occasions. So likewise, the church then at Sardis is characterized by the Lord as having a great name, as being alive, but in fact it was a dead church. Philadelphia, the faithful church. We like Philadelphia. The city was founded with a view to spreading the Greek language and culture and customs in the eastern part of Lydia and Phrygia. Its command, its position and all that was a key position in the line of communication between Rome and the plateau of Asia Minor. So being in that position, it's strategically positioned in order to be able to get the Roman influence and the Greek culture into the rest of Asia Minor. It's interesting to me that Jesus, when he revealed himself to the church at Philadelphia, he said, it is he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. So here they were in this strategic position to communicate, but what does Jesus say? He's the one that opens and closes. And when he opens, no one can close it. When he closes, no one can open it. Laodicea, I call it the fashionable church, just to keep the F's going. Because Laodicea was renowned for its prosperity. It had recovered on two different occasions, but particularly one occasion, had recovered from a disaster without any help, without even seeking any help from Rome. It was destroyed. The city was destroyed in 62 AD and with by a huge earthquake. The city was leveled, but they declined any offer of help from Rome, and by their own energy and effort, they recovered and rebuilt the city. It boasted also of a medical school there that was renowned worldwide, because there they manufactured this particular eye salve that was known throughout the world to be medicinal and helpful to anybody with eye problems. Just kind of an interesting thing when you read through the word that Jesus speaks to them there. It was also known for its water source. There were springs, hot springs, that bubbled up several miles away, and they built an aqueduct to carry that hot spring into the city of Laodicea. But traveling over that distance in the aqueduct, guess what happened to the hot water that came from the springs? It became lukewarm. Interesting stuff. So the conditions that are existing in each church that was selected here, again, remember it's a representative sampling of all of the churches that were there. So therefore, they are relevant in all ages of the church sojourn here on earth. There have always been churches needing the message addressed to each of the representative churches. And I might add that we as individuals at various points in our own life need the message that has been spoken to them. There have always been churches facing persecution, like Smyrna did, or inroads of worldliness, as in Pergamos. The church has been faced with the problems of false doctrine, as was Thyatira, and also the lukewarmness of the church of Laodicea. So it's always been there. So when we think of the church and the book of Acts and how the church was born and how it progressed through the 28 chapters of the book of Acts, we have this tendency to kind of think, okay, well, then the church was born and everything kind of stopped there. But prophetically, from the message that we see here of Jesus speaking to the seven churches, we know that he is speaking the message to the church all the way through church history, right up to this present hour. So these seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 really draw for us a striking resemblance to the development of the Christian church over the past 2,000 years. And the various stages are identifiable by these seven churches, and we'll see that as we go along. But one of the main messages that we are going to hear as we look at these churches and examine them is this, what Jesus said, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church." So this church at Ephesus is really the only church, it is the only church in the New Testament to whom two letters are addressed. We have this message from Jesus to that church, but prior to that, the Apostle Paul addressed a letter to the church at Ephesus. And it's a wonderful, wonderful letter. Ephesus, probably one of the preeminent church bodies in the New Testament world, a principal church. But by the time, some 25 to 30 years later, think of that, only 25 to 30 years later, when Jesus dictated his letter to John to the church at Ephesus, it was a church that had a problem. "Nevertheless," he said, "I have this against you. You have left your first love." It was sort of like the furnace was on, but the coals had died out. They needed one of those little doohickeys, you know, you pull it, a little flame comes out, needs to get the whole thing started. They had become just a dying ember, a slow but certain cooling of passion for Christ, and his people had crept in. So I want to look at these aspects of the church at Ephesus. First of all, I want to see it in terms of the faithful work of this church that Jesus speaks to them of in verses 1 through 3. It was a church, first of all, that was standing up for the work. Notice what it says in chapter 2, verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, and your patience." So first of all, I want us to notice that this was initially a very dynamic church. It was a happening church. The church of Ephesus was busy. They were working. It was a dynamic congregation. They were doing the work of the Lord. And oftentimes, I think we have the tendency to downplay the work aspect of that because, bless God, we're saved by grace, you know. But works are important. Whether you find, wherever you read in the Scripture, you find a real clear message of grace being taught. But there is also the reality that works need to come into that. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, verses that we are familiar with, Jesus says, "By grace you are saved through faith, that is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We're clear on that. We believe in grace. Amen? Yes, we do. "For," he goes on to say, "we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It isn't works that saves us, but being saved, we will work. So the word of God was spreading throughout all of Asia as a result of the activity of the people of the church of Ephesus. It was a key city. In Acts chapter 19, verse 10, it says, "And this continued," that is the preaching, the ministry of Paul in the city of Ephesus and the church there, "it continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." So, was Ephesus a happening place? It really was. Here's the thing that happens, though, sometimes. Many churches spend their existence in a maintenance mode. We're just going to keep things going. Other churches live in a mission mode. And that's what my heart cry is, that we feel that we have a mission, we have a purpose, we are alive in what God wants us to do. So this church was a dynamic church in that place, and they were commended for it. They were also commended for the fact that they were a dedicated church. Notice that there are three things that they are encouraged or they are commended for. First of all, for the work that they did. Their work, their action, that means their action or task or service. They were busy doing the work of God. So they were commended for the work that they were doing. They were also commended for their labor. And these kind of build on each other. Labor is a word that means to labor to the point of weariness. So they were working hard at what they were doing. And the final word, patience, then, refers to to remain steady, to be ongoing, even when the pressure, when the heat gets turned up, to labor to the point of weariness, and patience then under pressure or even pain. And it happens over the long haul. So this church was a church that was laboring at any cost. The church in Ephesus was busy, plenty of activity. Boy, if you wanted to get involved in a church and be going, Ephesus was the place to go. They were busy. A church that had works, labor, and patience, but they had, Jesus said, left their first love. There was the faith, the love, the hope. So they had, at the beginning, this thing, you know, when we read about what they were and the kind of church that they were at the beginning when Paul wrote to them, but now, not all that long, 2 to 3 decades later, some changes, important changes and sad changes have taken place. So they were commended, first of all, that they were a working church, laboring, patient church, but also they were commended for standing up for the Word of God. Notice what it says in the second part of verse 2. They repudiated moral evil. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear with those who are evil. So what did they practice? They practiced doctrinal purity. That's important. Is doctrine important? More than important, it's crucial. We need. Why do we have all these doctrine things? I just want to experience. Well, listen, you don't have good experience without proper doctrine. Because how many of you understand that there are a lot of experiences that we can have and that people have had that don't necessarily relate doctrinally and aren't necessarily biblical in their practice? People get into all kinds of funny business just living for experience. Not that I am against experience, mind you, but because I have had wonderful experiences in my own walk and relationship with the Lord, so I'm not poo-pooing that. But we need to be sound doctrinally first and then allow that to drive our experience. Can you say amen to that? So they were standing up for the Word because they repudiated moral evil. They were patient when it came to suffering, but not necessarily when it came to sinning. With threats of leaving and lawsuits, church discipline. When I'm talking about doctrinal purity, church discipline in our lifetime, in our culture, has become pretty much extinct, was the word I was searching for. But Paul gave some really pretty specific instructions relating to this in Romans, or in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. He's not talking about saints, or with the covetous or extortioners, idolaters. Since then, you'd have to leave this world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not to even eat with such a person. That's pretty strong stuff, isn't it? But they not only did they repudiate moral evil, they also repudiated ministerial evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. So their doctrinal stance, their stand upon the Word of God was strong, and to their credit, the Ephesian Christians fought hard to maintain doctrinal purity, and I believe that that is important. They would not allow those who claimed to be apostles and were not, and claimed to have apostolic authority, they wouldn't allow them to come into their midst. In fact, until about AD 50, there were many of these kind of itinerant fake apostles, I guess I would call them, that went around claiming to have this apostolic authority. But the church of Ephesus would not tolerate that because they believed that the word that came from God came through the apostles and prophets. They believed that those guys were divinely inspired, and so they rejected those who were claiming to be apostles but were not, claiming apostolic succession. Now, that really is important because there are many groups today, sects, and even cults who claim apostolic succession. Do you understand that? Some say Peter was the first pope, and so they claim apostolic succession through that. Well, first of all, they're wrong about him being the first pope. Secondly, they're wrong about apostolic succession. Not only them, but there are many other sects, even cults, who claim to have this thing of apostolic succession. And why do they do that? I can tell you in one word. Control. So that they can control. So that they become exclusive in what they are doing. And they alone are the seat of all wisdom and knowledge of God. And they are the ones who disseminate the information so that they can control the people that come into their sect or into their cult. Apostolic succession. We don't believe in that. The apostles all died, but he left the governing power in the church to the leaders and to the body so that we would build ourselves up in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has left us his word so that we can rightly divide the word of truth and then know the things that God wants us to do and how we are to live. It's not that difficult for us to understand. But you understand that there's this thing in men. What is that? This little pride thing that wells up that says, and Jesus is going to speak to that, and I'll get to that in a little bit in verse 6. So it's just important we understand there isn't anything that we would call apostolic succession so that one group is exclusive. They have exclusive rights to be able to disseminate the truth of the Word of God. Crazy. Right? All right, so standing up for the work, they were standing up for the Word. Speaking of, oh, boy. Yet we would do well, as the church at Ephesus did, to reject some of the people that we hear and see, right? Enough said. Doctrinal purity. Let's see what the Word says and stand upon what the Word says. Amen. That doesn't mean that you don't have different applications or different kinds of ministries or styles of ministry. But folks, we need to keep to what the Word of God says. I'll stop there. They not only were standing for the work, but standing on the Word, but they were standing up even though there was some weariness. They experienced their share of opposition from the world, but they didn't give up easily. They kept on. They persevered. They kept that despite of the fact that fruit that once had blossomed was now non-existent. They may not have at this point in time been very fruitful, but they were certainly being faithful. Praise God for that. I mean, that's a good commendation. May all who come behind us find us what? Faithful. Well done, good and faithful servants. So there's something to be said for that. There is, however, a caveat that comes next, and that is that even though they were faithful to work, there was then a fatal weakness in this church. And so the vitality, basically, of their passion for the Lord was gone. Nevertheless, Jesus said, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, this word left is an important word. It's a key word, and it means to leave, or to leave alone, or to forsake, or even to neglect. That is the meaning. Any one of those words fit there. So Jesus begins with this sobering word, I have this against you. Nevertheless is another important word, and it means despite of. Despite all that he said, here are these commendations that he has given them. They're faithful to the work, to the word. They've kept the word even though they're weary. Yet there is this problem. In spite of all that, despite that, there is this problem. So Jesus took into full account all the good things that the Ephesian Christians were doing. Yet, despite all of that, he says, he has something that is against them. Nevertheless, means that all the good that the Ephesian church did didn't cancel out what Jesus was rebuking them for. But he began to say, they have left their first love. Despite all the good, there was something seriously wrong. Now, it's important that we understand this. Left does not mean lost. How many times have you heard someone preach this or talk about it and say, they lost their first love? They didn't lose it. They left it. It's a very specific word. They once had love that they now did not have anymore. It can be described, as one author said, a definite and sad departure. The distinction between loving and losing is very important. Losing is something that can be lost by accident. Anybody ever lost your keys? How many of you did that on purpose? Right? You didn't do that. But the distinction here is leaving is a deliberate act. You did that. You made a choice to leave something. There's a big difference between those two. Now look at this. When you lose something, we don't know where to find it. Where are my wives? How many husbands have you heard say that? I mean, it's just, you know, we do that. My kids. I love them. Dad! Where are growing up? Not so much anymore because they're out of the house, and so they just scream that in the air. I don't know what they're doing. We took a years ago. We took a trip to Samoa, a youth team. We went on a mission trip to Samoa, and one of the guys became known as by our missionary friend that was there. His name was David, but it became "Where's my?" Because every time we turned around, David would say, "Where's my?" And he was losing everything. So when you lose something, it's an accident. You don't mean to do that. Now, you could obviously be more disciplined, but every once in a while, all of us have that occasion to where we lose something. So when you lose it, you don't know where to find it. But there's a difference here because leaving being a deliberate act, when we leave something, what do you know? You know where it is, right? So you see the distinction between the two. Though they had left their first love, everything, listen, it looked good on the outside. If you went to Ephesus and went to the church at Ephesus, you would say, this is a happening church. Because everybody was busy. They were doing stuff. Listen, the goal of the church is not to get people busy. I mean, it is important that we learn to serve. But before serving, before busy, comes loving. You might have gone to Ephesus and had a vague, a little bit of an uneasy feeling, but you probably wouldn't be able to identify exactly what it was that bothered you about Ephesus. Because externally, it looked like a good and growing. One of the problems, just for example, that I've experienced in the most recent years, last 10 to 15 years, this whole idea of the seeker-sensitive church. Listen, you go to any church that is built around that model, and what do you find? It's happening. People are busy. It seems to have some life, but people are busy. But are they really loving the Lord? I mean, externally it may seem good, but listen, the goal is not to get us busy. The goal is to keep us loving one another. That's what God wants to do. As we grow in our walk, in our relationship with the Lord, we can't help but love one another. Amen? So it was a serious problem. Without love, the rest is vain. What happens is you get people busy, and then before long you get them burnt out. Because it's just busyness, but it's not about serving and loving. No wonder Jesus said to them, "Nevertheless, I have this against you." Charles Spurgeon said, "A church has no reason for being a church when she has no love within her heart. Or when that love grows cold. Lose love, lose all." End quote. So, when you leave your first love, what is it that you leave? Is it love for God? Or is it love for one another? Is it both? I think it's both that Jesus is referring to. What did Jesus say? The guy came to him and said, "What is the greatest commandment?" "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like to the first. You shall what? Love your neighbor as yourself." Love for God, love for others. So I don't think that he is speaking exclusively to one of these or the other. I do think Jesus is speaking to both. They have lost their love for God. Both. See, you can't say you love God and not love his family. And really, you can't love the family of God unless you love God. You need both of those. We need both of those elements active in our lives. And the Ephesian church, though they were a working church, their focus on working was good. But listen, that will deteriorate without a love for God and a love for one another. We can put what we do for Jesus sometimes before who we are in him. And it's a tricky thing because so many times I evaluate my worth or even my standing before God on the basis of what I do as opposed to who I am. Jesus isn't going to ask us when we stand before him, "What did you do?" That is going to get evaluated, but it's not the question that determines whether we get in or get out. There's just a lot of people today. In fact, probably the vast majority of people who think that on the basis of what they do, they are either going to get a decline or an accept stamp on their passport to heaven. But it has nothing to do with that. After we get to heaven, then we're going to see some trying of our works to see whether they were good, wood, hay, stubble, or precious stone. So it is important, but it's not that that gets us there. So the Ephesian church was a doctrinally pure and sound church as far as that goes. But listen, the Ephesians, though they were doctrinally pure, there was a problem there. So how does a thing like this happen with a church? How did they get to that point? The key is to this is the definition. And I got this out. I've already alluded to this, but it is key to the definition of left. And again, what does it mean? It means to leave alone, to forsake, or to neglect. I don't quite know how to pound this home strongly enough. It's a choice. Now, if I ask any one of us, or you ask most Christians, do you love the Lord? We would all say, yes. Amen. Here was a church that seemingly had it together. And if you would have asked any one of them in that church, do you love the Lord? They would have said, yes. But yet there was something lacking. I don't think it was that they didn't love the Lord. I just think the love had cooled. It wasn't as firm, as fervent as it had been before. To leave alone, to forsake, to neglect. And herein is one of the things that I see that the world looks at. Because we have this reputation as the church that we follow Jesus and all those kinds of things. Yet, what is the world saying about the church today? In general, irrelevant, out of touch, all those kinds of things, so forth. So the faithful work of the church, the fatal witness of the church, or the weakness of the church. So after Jesus has said these things to them, now he gives to them a very forceful warning in verses 5 through 7. First of all, he offers counsel. And I love that. The Lord just doesn't come out and pound them with a baseball bat. You know, said, you guys. But he gives them counsel in verse number 5. Remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Notice this threefold procedure that he gives to them. This is the cure for having left your first love. This is Jesus saying to the church at Ephesus, to you and me perhaps individually, saying to us, first of all, we are to remember. Restoration begins by remembering. What was it like? Meditating upon your relationship with Christ. And what it was like when we first came to the Lord. Do you remember that time? Boy, I can remember that. It was pretty exciting, wasn't it? I mean, it's just amazing. Remembering how we used to witness and how we loved one another. Remembering what it was like to lead someone to the Lord. Remembering what it was like to trust the Lord, even with the simplest and the smallest, or even the greatest things that were taking place in our life. Remembering what it was like. You know, it's a bit like remembering what it was like when you first fell in love. What was that like? You know, I couldn't get enough seeing her, talking to her, talking for hours, you know, just and seeing like the hours were just flying by, seconds, remembering that. What does that do? That helps to rekindle something that is going on. It's a remembering of our first passion and our love for the Lord. So he says we need to go back and think about that. Remember, it isn't just say, oh yeah, that was cool, and then go on. No, it's to spend time thinking about that, nourishing that. It's like getting the bellows and starting to fan into flame that which has reduced itself to a dying ember. And then the second thing he says that they need to do, not only remember, but they are to repent. What does repent mean? We know that what the definition of that word is. It means to have a change of mind, a change of direction, 180 degrees. So we have been, in this instance, what he is talking about, the church at Ephesus, had been going one direction, which was away from. They were cooling. They were getting further and further away from that passion and the compassion that they had when first they believed. So what were they to do? Repent. Turn around and head back toward that which with warmth and fire and passion and compassion and all the things that they knew when they first believed and trusted in the Lord. That's what they needed to do. So if we've left our first love, what would we do? Well, we know where to find it. It isn't lost, right? So that requires a choice or an act of our will on our part. So then he says to them that they are to repeat. Do again the first work. Do the first work. And that means to begin doing again the faithful steps of discipleship that we took when we first became a believer. That is so important. So what do we do? Do the first works. What was that? What were the first works? Were we in church every time the doors were open? I was. Could we spend enough time reading the Bible? Every Bible study that was on, we were trying to be there. You know, if I was single, I was going even to the marriage studies. And, you know, anything that was, they were studying the Bible. That's all I cared about. So I was there Thursday night, adult Bible study. I was there as a teenager. All the adults, all gray hairs like me now. But there I was with them. They had a women's prayer meeting on Thursday morning. I'd show up to that during the summer. Because that was just my passion. I just wanted to be a part of anything that was going on with the church. So what does it mean for us? It means to return to that kind of passion. Now, will we be as passionate about that? Sometimes it looks like I just have to do it because it's the right thing to do, right? It is, because that's what it's talking about, doing the first works. What about devotions? You used to spend time in the Word. Well, now that's kind of cool. So what do? You repent, you turn around, and make opportunity to spend time in the Word and in prayer. Right? It's cool. Not that tough to figure out, is it? Right? Where's the tough part? Just in the doing of it. That's where it is. Compassion for the lost? Well, it's hard to drum that up. I mean, when you see the guy and the gal, even the filth that's coming out of their mouth, and you see the stuff that's taking place, it's pretty easy to say, those wretched sinners, you know, or to be condescending or to speak down or any of those. But listen, we need to realize that those people, even those guys that drive that lousy F-100, they're going to spend eternity somewhere. And what did Jesus do? He came to seek and to save that which is lost. That's his passion. So we need to return to that. So prepare ourselves. Well, I'm just not a good speaker. You know what? It doesn't take a good speaker. All it takes is some basic tools of evangelism. Some things that you could do, that you could be a witness, not only just being, but speaking, and be able to talk to somebody about the Lord. Well, what if they ask those horrible, tough questions? Get them back to dealing with their conscience. Listen, it doesn't make any difference who Lot married. Why do people bring that up? Because they want to divert your attention onto something else and get away from their conscience that is plaguing them with guilt because they know they have offended a holy God. So we bring them back to that and dwell on that and appeal to their conscience and give the Holy Spirit an opportunity to work on them as well. Prepare ourselves to be able to, and then look for opportunities to engage people who don't know the Lord. How easy is it for us to go through the day? We kind of have this mentality like the one guy I read about. I got through the whole day and nobody knew I was a Christian. We made it through the day. Praise God. I didn't have to. That's not the way that we want to be in this world. Amen? All right. So we saw that threefold procedure to remember, to repent, and to repeat. Now, let's take a look at get back to doing the first work. Oh, all right. Well, let me just go back to that because I had something I want to say. We've got this, we don't see them so much anymore, but we have the little bracelets. WWJD, right? What would Jesus do? We need to do another bracelet, and it needs to be DTFW. Do the first works. Amen? Isn't that cool? I thought of that all by myself. All right, so let's talk about the tragic penalty. He says there's going to be a swift return, or else I will come to you quickly. And it means that it's going to happen without warning. And I don't think that necessarily means like, there it is. But the reality, all of a sudden, I wake up and it's gone. It happens slowly over time, but yet it is a swift thing. If there's just no love, what happens? There's no light. Love for the Lord and for one another is to be paramount. That's the main thing. If there's no real love for Jesus, then what is the purpose for our existence? Why did He save us? To love Him and to love others. The lampstand here symbolizes the church function. The church's function as a testimony to the world. See, the issue, the thing that is issue here is our testimony. Individually and collectively. So, that is important. And you think about Ephesus, what do you know about Ephesus today? It's gone. There's the Temple of Diana that is still standing because it was one of the seven wonders of the world. But that's it. It's gone. They lost everything. So, that's what was issued. And it speaks also of not only a swift return, but of a sudden removal. And listen, that's the ultimate tragedy. That our testimony is gone. As a church or as an individual. When we don't have a reputation for being a godly person in our community, our circle of friends, our sphere of influence, that's a tragedy. We don't want to go through the day having people not realize that we're Christians. There needs to be something different about our lives. Amen? We are the light, and it shouldn't be hidden. We need to make every effort to live in such a way as to cause people to notice. Now, I don't think that means like we get a sign and stand out at the bus corner and do some little jig all around telling people, love Jesus, you know, or do... It doesn't mean be weird, but it does mean be consistent and be on fire for the Lord. You know, when the scripture says we are peculiar people, that doesn't mean like, you know... Well, sometimes that may be true. But it does mean that we are peculiar in that we don't live life like the world lives. Because we have a whole different standard. We have a whole different place that we are coming from. So praise the Lord for that. So make every effort. So then there is also another comment. There's first the counsel, but then he brings this commendation. But it's kind of a negative commendation. Listen, let's not be known for what we don't believe. But let's be known for what we do believe. Error must be hated. Something is wrong when what we are known for is what we don't believe. Then there's this thing of a nasty cult, he says in verse number 6. Just take a look at that. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now that was a group of guys, there are different opinions about where this came from. But the basic concept about the Nicolaitans was that there was a hierarchy. There was the clergy and the laity. And the clergy dominated the laity. And they were, it's kind of like the Pharisees and the common people, wasn't it? I mean, it's just that kind of a thing. These are the guys that knew everything, had it all together, so on and so forth. And these are the guys who, you know, were just, you know, kind of dumbing through life. You know? And Jesus said, I don't like that. In fact, he said, I hate it. When there is this domineering spiritual class who are the holy ones, you know, that kind of thing. I love the fact that in the Bible, authority is recognized on a horizontal plane. You know, for me personally, I'm really uncomfortable on a pedestal. I just hate that. But I am wonderfully thankful for the reality that we recognize each other on a horizontal plane. Someone has said, and I love this, the ground is all level at the foot of the cross. Is there a biblical lines of authority? Yes. But what's the purpose of that? It's not to lord it over anybody. It's to facilitate ministry. People have different responsibilities. We all read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, and what do you find? We all have different gifts. For what purpose? For the building up of the body, for the edifying of the body and of itself in love, to facilitate ministry, and that's what it's about. And when we find that out and realize that and walk in that, guess what there is within the body? Peace and harmony. And that's the way the Lord intended it to be. Amen? All right, so then he gives a challenge. First the counsel, then the commendation, and now the challenge in verse number 7. I want you to notice, first of all, that it's personal. What does it say? He who has an ear. It's not all of you who have an ear. It's he, individual. Anybody, any individual who has an ear. Listen, pay attention. What do you know takes place when something is spoken? Does everybody hear? They may be listening, but they may not be hearing. Or you could put it the other way, depending on how you want to emphasize it. They might be listening, but they may not be hearing. He who has an ear to hear. What is it that defines whether somebody is hearing or not? They act on what they've heard. If you're just listening, you can just blow that off, or vice versa, however you want to. So it's personal. It's to each and every one of us. Do we have ears to hear? Then what are we to do? We are to hear. It means to act. This is not just a nodding of our heads in agreement. Oh, amen, I believe that. Then do something about it is kind of the idea. It's a call to action. But notice what also, it has a promise that is going with it. To the one that overcomes, what will they have? I will give to them from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden. What do we know about the tree of life? If you eat that fruit, what happens? Live forever. Cool. So maybe we're just going to be eating on that frequently. It is producing fruit every month when we get there. So that's just kind of cool stuff. All right. So what do we do with all this? How do we apply this? What do we take home from this? I was reading this past week in my daily reading, and I read 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What does that mean to us? Two important things that I see there. These are flesh and spirit. Then perfecting holiness. What are the flesh and what is the spirit? Flesh being that which is outward. That would speak to me of our conduct. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. So what does that mean to us? If we are going to repent and have the first works restored and rekindle our love for the Lord, then there needs to be a cleansing, I believe, of our flesh. And that speaks of our conduct. But the Spirit also speaks to us of our character. Because we can give outward conformity to a set of rules and dogmas and doctrines, but have our hearts be far from the Lord. Jesus said, God said of the children of Israel, they serve me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So it isn't just a matter of outward conformity, it is a matter of inward conformity as well. That the thoughts and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in His sight. That's where it starts. And then the realization that when we do that, we are then perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness. That we have to understand positionally and practically where that all comes from. Positionally, I am holy right now. Just, I can hardly believe that. Well, don't be nodding your heads and thinking, I can hardly believe it either. It's true of every one of us who know the Lord. We are holy. How else could we lift up holy hands as we are commanded to do? I couldn't, except for the fact that God has declared me in Christ to be holy. He sees me as it is already fully accomplished. Positionally, I'm still a work in progress. There is a big hole in the middle of the road with all kinds of yellow tape. Work in progress. You know, because the work is still being done in each and every one of our lives. But that is where we are progressing in the growth and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where going back and doing the first works help in this process of cleansing our flesh and our spirit, getting the outward and the inward together, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Because we understand who He is and what His requirements are, because we have seen from His Word and we understand what God wants. Listen, the notion that I can't do anything to please God is absolutely folly. Why else would He tell us work to please God? Do the things that please Him. It's like saying, fear not. Why would He tell them to fear not? Well, they are obviously afraid. So God tells us to do that. So are we to perfect holiness? Whose responsibility? For it is God who is at work in you, both the will to do of His good pleasure. What are we to do? Therefore, work out your own salvation. God works, we work. It's a cooperative effort. We talked to, Roy Brewer talked to us about that last Sunday, and it was awesome. Spoke powerfully to my own heart about that whole thing. So, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, realizing who He is, what His requirements are, and we want to please Him. It's not a fear of, It's a fear of it. I don't want to offend because of such great love. You know, if you love somebody, you don't want to hurt them, and you fear lest you would do that. But it's not a cowering kind of fear, but it's the fear of love that comes from the realization of the relationship. So it's just important. Therefore, since these things, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. And then this verse of scripture in 2 Peter 3:11 that we heard last Sunday. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What's that talking about? It's talking about character and conduct. It's how we are on the inside and how that is lived out in our lives. And then just this morning, had to go back and redo the last page of my notes because this was just so important. Spoke to me again just along this line. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break through and steal. For, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And I thought about this question as I was meditating on that. If someone were to observe my life without having known us, they're just somebody that came and were introduced into my life and they were there for a week or a month or whatever, hour, pretty long, to observe my life. They didn't know anything about me, what I believed, how I lived, nothing. They just were strangers, but they were given the responsibility of observing my life. What would they say my treasure is? What would be the most important thing to me? Jesus said, don't lay up for yourself treasure on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. But lay up in heaven. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Make every effort. We heard last week. Boy, that just stung me. Make a good effort. Put forth some effort. Make every effort. Every effort. Be diligent. That's what that word means. To make every effort. And the last thing in my own heart and mind that I want to say to us as a fellowship or even to my own self is to put us under some legalistic bondage. But I don't want to be too lenient about this either. Because we do have a responsibility, don't we? We are saved to get to heaven, and I am so grateful for that. But it isn't just get saved and then go on your merry way. He has a plan and a purpose for our lives. And we are to be in this world the representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ, His body, living out His life in front of a world that is watching so that they see your life and give glory to God because they see the first love functioning in our life. Amen? So what are we to do? This comes down to this. To live our life on purpose. I think sometimes, gang, we just kind of look at our lives as Christians and we think, well, we'll just be like a little pinball, you know, we'll just bounce around from thing to thing, you know, and every once in a while life is going to slap us with one of those paddles and we're going to go back up there. Maybe we'll land in a hole and get a whole bunch of points. God forbid that we would ever miss and go into the hole, right? So we just kind of live life in a reactionary mode. Circumstances come, finally we get through it, and, you know, we get out the other side, and then another, and you know, all stuff is going on. That's not living life on purpose. Living life on purpose is that God has called us, and we have our eyes set on the prize. Paul said, I have my eyes set on the prize, and I'm going to fight, and I'm going to war, and I am going to be the person that God has called me to be. And that message is for each and every one of us. So, what's the effort level? If you had to rate yourself on a scale of 1 to 10 this morning, what number? I'll let the Lord determine that in our lives. And whatever He says to you, let us be like those servants at the first miracle when Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding of Cana of Galilee. Mary said to those servants, after she asked Jesus to help with this problem, she turned to the servants and said, whatever He says to you, do it. Lord Jesus,
I pray that we will hear that word clearly, strongly, to make every effort to be diligent, that whatever you say to us, may we do it. Eternity is at stake. The souls of men and women are at stake. How can we be involved in treasuring up things that are going to burn up when eternity is at stake? So Lord, and Lord, I know that you have given us so much, and it's not that we can't enjoy this life and things that are there, but it does mean, Lord, that we need to be focused on things that are eternal. So help us to do that. And whatever you say to us, may we be faithful to do it. To the glory and honor of your precious name. In your name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Let's stand.